Good morning and welcome. I was thinking about it leading up to this morning. It's always a privilege to come together and to open God's Word and to consider the text that He has before us. But one of the things I was thinking about leading up to today was just that we need to be reminded often that when we come here, we're not coming together to hear the words of a man, nor are we here to hear the songs of a man, and I think Paul would agree with me there, but we're here to hear from God, to hear words from God, and to hear from His holy word. And we really do need God's help as we are praying this morning. George was praying that we wouldn't be dull hearers, and I pray that I wouldn't be a dull preacher, but we need the Lord's help. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. Lord, we thank You that the words that we were singing earlier are true, that we can come confidently into Your presence, and that into the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. And Lord, I pray that we would have a true experience of Your holiness here this morning. Lord, that You would make me a faithful preacher of Your word, and that You would make us faithful hearers of Your word. Lord, that we would not be dull in our speaking or in our hearing. And Lord, that You would encourage us, that You would equip us. Lord, there are people, I believe, here who need to be right with You and who are not yet. And Lord, I pray that they would hear the gospel this morning and that they would hear what Christ has done for sinners just like me and just like them. So Lord, bless our time here together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're back at it in the book of Hebrews, and we're moving on into chapter 9. And up until this point, if you've pulled together any thread from the sermons we've heard, it's really all about the superiority of Christ. If you could summarize all of the sermons up until this point, you could really do it in three words. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And over the last eight chapters, we've heard that He is better than the prophets, that He is better than the angels, that He is better than Moses, that He is better than the high priest. And last week, we heard that He is the mediator of a better covenant. So Jesus is better, full stop. We can summarize what we've heard up until this point with those three words. And what this really means, if I echo what Frank said a few weeks ago, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that all of these Old Testament allusions point to. He is the substance of all of the Old Testament. Every river and every stream and every tributary leads to one termination point, and that termination point is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, as we open our Bibles to chapter 9, I was saying to my wife on the way here, I have a tricky assignment because it's a bit of a transitional passage. Last week, Trevor Higgins preached the first half of my sermon, and next week, Ted McKellar will preach the second half of my sermon. And so I've had to find something really beneficial in between. And I believe in this transition, we do have something that is really beneficial, something that we oft take for granted. And that is, in the transition from the old sanctuary, the old covenant sanctuary, to the new covenant sanctuary, we see this. It is that the perfect life, that the superior ministry, and that the all-sufficient death and resurrection of Jesus Christ fundamentally changes how we relate to God. So to put it another way, everything that Jesus Christ did as the better high priest, when He offered Himself as the better and the only true atoning sacrifice, not only made the old covenant obsolete with all of its external regulations, like we heard about last week with Trevor Higgins, but it has brought about a new covenant, or as we see in the NIV, a new order. And this new order changes not only how we approach God in worship, but it reforms. We see that word in the text and other translations. It reforms every aspect of our relationship to God. This is a big deal, what we are talking about, from old covenant to new covenant. And as I pointed out, it's something that we often take for granted, perhaps because we don't fully understand what it means. And so hopefully today, as we open up Hebrews chapter 9, we can find some benefit there, and we can understand this a little bit differently. So if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 9, what I'm essentially going to do is break up the text into two different sections. We're going to look at verses 1 to 10, dwell on that for a little while, and then verses 11 to 28, a big chunk, and dwell on that as well. So Hebrews 9 and verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. We will discuss these in a bit more detail. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So the author of Hebrews begins chapter 9, somewhat summarizing again what we heard a little bit about in chapter 8, revisiting the old covenant venue for worship, in this case, the tabernacle. Trevor Higgins explained a little bit about this last week. What I don't want to do is retrace his steps, but what I would like to do is to offer some complementary details, some details that will be helpful to our text today. So for many of us, we know that the tabernacle was a portable sanctuary. It was a tent that was carried from place to place, and it served as the central venue for Jewish worship prior to the construction of the temple. The word tabernacle, it comes from a Hebrew word, mishkan, and it means the dwelling or the dwelling place. And it was called that because it was seen as the dwelling place of Yahweh, the only true God that accompanied the people of Israel in their travels. And the tabernacle was divided into two separate compartments. We heard about this a little bit last week when Trevor told us about the dimensions, the holy place and the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And within the holy place, if you were to walk into the holy place, what you would find is a number of furnishings. On one side, you'd find the golden lampstand. The golden lampstand was sometimes called the menorah. And it was there that the priests would go in twice per day and tend to the lamps to keep the lamps burning. Opposite of the menorah was the table of the bread of the presence. And on the table of the bread of the presence, it was a wooden table overlaid with gold, and it had two stacks of six loaves each, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And this would be replenished every Sabbath day, once per week. The priests would come in. So we see the priests working daily and weekly here. And then before the veil that entered into the most holy place, there was the golden lampstand. Now, the author of Hebrews includes this in his description of the most holy place, and commentators believe that the reason this was is because it had such an important function to the Day of Atonement and the ministry that happened in the most holy place. But it was there twice a day that incense was offered in the holy place. And so we see the duties of the priest carried out day by day and week by week and month by month in the holy place. And then behind the curtain, behind the veil that was made of various colors of linens and or yarns and finely twined linen and a depiction of cherubim, you would find the Holy of Holies. And there you only found one item of furniture, one furnishing, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a rectangular box, again, overlaid with gold. Sometimes it was called the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of God. And within the Ark of the Covenant, you'd find the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments. You'd find the golden jar of manna and the staff of Aaron that had budded. And the lid of the Ark was a slab of solid gold, a slab of solid gold that covered the Ark. And over top of this slab of gold, there were two cherubim. And if you look at ancient iconography, cherubim were often depicted as having lion-like bodies and human heads and big wings. And these cherubim were essentially positioned face-to-face with their wings overshadowing the mercy seat or the atonement cover. And their faces were aimed downward in a sense of reverential awe. And it was here, whenever you read in the Old Testament about the God who dwelt between the cherubim, it was here that God met with Moses between the cherubim at the mercy seat or the atonement cover. And I'll tell you, as I was looking at some of the details of the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, it might seem like it would be a tedious task, but I spent a good morning studying this, maybe about 4 or 5 hours, just the tabernacle, just the furnishings. And sometimes it's hard when you're preaching the message to bring back the same sense of awe that you have in the course of your study. But as I was reading and studying the orderliness of God, the attention to detail, the holiness of God, it brought me into this, just this sense of awe, this worship of God, this reverence of God, a sense of worship and repentance at the holiness and the goodness of God, just in how he did this. We'll talk about why these things are meaningful later, but I would commend it to you if you have time one day to study the tabernacle, to study the furnishings. It really is an amazing study, especially to see the symbolism involved in these things. And I think it's fitting when we look at this to be moved to a sense of worship and a sense of repentance, because that's why these structures, these furnishings ultimately existed. It was to worship God. It was the priests who daily carried out their duties in worship and in reverential awe of God. And we've heard about it in weeks past, and I'm going to dwell on it a little bit this morning, is that one day of the year, there was one special day of the year when this reverential awe, when this worship, when this repentance reached its climax. And that was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. We will see that if you're looking along in the text in verses 7 through 10. On one day in the Jewish calendar, the high priest would bathe himself, would put on a simple, seamless white tunic, and he would enter into the Holy of Holies. Now, not before he offered for himself and for the sins of his fellow priests a bull as a sacrifice. And to give you a sense of this, I was watching a bunch of videos on the tabernacle, and there are probably in Israel or somewhere, there are living replicas of the tabernacle. And there was a first-person perspective of a person walking into the tabernacle and into the holy place and doing the various duties inside the holy place. And then you could feel the tension increasing. The person came out and was now going to reenact what happened in the Holy of Holies. And I have to be honest, as the camera approached the veil, I braced myself. This was a terrifying day for the priests. It was a day of extreme reverence as they enter into the presence of God on the other side of the veil. And so this priest would offer the bull for his own sins. And then once he had offered the bull, he would take some of the coals from the altar, put it in his censer, and enter up to the veil. And upon entering into the Holy of Holies, would add incense to the censer, shielding the atonement cover so that he would not die as he entered into the presence of God. And then he would go and he would purify the other parts of the tabernacle. He would take the blood of a goat and also sprinkle it. And then he would go and place his hands on the head of a goat. And there on the goat that became known as the scapegoat, thank you to William Tyndale for that imagery, he would place his hands on the head of the scapegoat, and he would confess his sins and the sins of the people of Israel over this goat, and then the goat would be driven out of the camp into the wilderness to symbolically carry the sins of the people away. And so on the Day of Atonement, it was a day of repentance. It was a day when it was acknowledged that all of the sacrifices and all of the offerings that were offered daily and weekly and monthly simply could not atone for man's heinous sin against a holy God. So we have the tabernacle, and we have in our passage the Day of Atonement. And some people at this point might say, why all of these rituals? Why the tabernacle? Why the priesthood? Why the animal sacrifices? Why can't people, just go into the presence of God? And I think this is why. And I think that our passage references this. God instituted this system of worship to teach the nation of Israel that he is set apart. That's what it means to be holy. He did this to show that he is in a league all his own. I don't know if you took a moment as we were singing one of those songs this morning where it said, holy, 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 and indeed even added a fourth, holy is the Lord. We often forget what that means, that God is holy, but that is what the tabernacle, and that's what the entire Levitical system of sacrifices was to teach the people, that God has no rival, that God is complete, he is without blemish, and he is without imperfection, and everything that he is, we are not. He is holy, holy, holy. And if you were only to describe me with three words, you could say, Shane is sinful, sinful, sinful. No offense, but you are sinful, sinful, sinful. That is why this whole system existed, to contrast God's moral perfection with our moral defilement. And what I want to do really to drive this home, just to build the foundation for the next part of our text, is to look at a couple passages that reiterate this. In Exodus 33:20, God said to Moses, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, God, who is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see. God dwells in unapproachable light. He is holy. There's one interesting line in the Psalms that I came across that I think about regularly. And in the Psalms, God is charging the wicked for their wickedness. And this is a paraphrase. He says, they hate, speaking of the wicked, they hate my instruction. They join with thieves. They join with adulterers. They speak evil. They slander even their own brothers. He's talking about wicked people. And then he adds this. When you did these things and I kept silent, you thought I was exactly like you. But now I arraign you and set my accusations before you. Consider this, you who forget God. Or I will tear you to pieces and no one will rescue you. This is the holy God of the Bible. And this is why God created this elaborate system, so that we would realize, unlike the songs we hear on the radio, that God is not like you. You are not like God. And he did this for another reason. This served as a dress rehearsal for a better day of atonement, and a better way of approaching God. And that's where our author of Hebrews here transitions to verse 11. So I'm going to read verses 11 to 28. It's a big chunk, so try to follow along with me. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. Having obtained eternal redemption, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. That is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God had commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies, all the furnishings. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. For Christ, what wonderful words, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. I know it's a big chunk of scripture. And what we're going to do, we will not exhaust all of this today, but what I hope to do is hit some of the relevant highlights without preaching Ted McKellar's sermon next week. And then I really want to give some practical application that we can take home right now, today. So let's hit some highlights together. So the first three words in verse 11, if we look at verse 11 to start, these words tell us about the most significant event in all of human history: when Christ came. We gloss over words like these every day. We don't really think about these words, but dwell on these words with me for a second. When Christ came. We forget that there was a time when Christ had not already come. There was a time before Christ. We forget that Christ did not have to come. He did not have to come, as Paul alluded to with the children. He did not have to come, but he came. 2,000 years ago, the true high priest, the high priest that we heard Luke and Frank talk about a few weeks ago, the better high priest, entered into God's heavenly sanctuary, not the earthly sanctuary, which was a copy of the original. No, he entered the heavenly sanctuary into God's very presence, and he made atonement for sin. Every day of atonement, every Yom Kippur that was ever celebrated for some 1,600 years before Christ came, looked forward to this event. If we think about if we look back just for a second at verse 9, where it says that the system of worship was an illustration, that is the Greek word parabole. It means parable. That's the English transliteration. The tabernacle was a parable to teach about Christ's coming. Long before Christ was teaching in parables by the Sea of Galilee, he was teaching in parables in the tabernacle, pointing to the substance of what the shadow represented. And if we scroll down to verse 14, I always find it interesting when we get to passages like this. These are things that we gloss over when we don't pay attention to what we're reading. It has the full Trinity. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? When Christ came, God the Son offered himself through the eternal Spirit to satisfy the justice of God. Why? Why did he need to satisfy the justice of God, the Father? We find out in the end of verse 14, because we have all committed acts that lead to death. That is why blood was needed. We have to run through it quickly, but that's why blood was shed to ratify the old covenant. That's why blood was shed to ratify the new covenant. That's why blood was shed to purify the old sanctuary. That's why blood was shed, forgive my repetition, to cleanse, to purify the new sanctuary. It's not because God loves blood. It's because God hates sin. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's why this whole bloody system existed. It was to deal with man's sin problem. For over 1,000 years, a succession of high priests, year by year, sacrificed bulls and goats to atone for sin. And in the end, this only served to remind the people of their guilt. But one day, our passage tells us, when Christ came, at the end of the ages, God the Son appeared, it says, once for all time to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's easy for me, even as I preach these words, not to understand, to fully grasp the depth of what this means, that Christ dealt with sin. He did away with sin. But what we need to understand, brothers and sisters, that when Christ did this, we moved from shadow. We moved from the shadow that was the old covenant to the substance that is the new covenant. Let me tell you what a wonderful vantage point we have on this side of the cross. What a wonderful vantage point we have in this land of substance rather than from the land of shadow. Let me explain the difference. I'm sure there are people in the room that are like me in this regard, but I love to take people to the mountains, people who have never been to the mountains before. So when we have international students or newcomers or people from other parts of the world or Canada, I love to take them to the Rocky Mountains because I love to see the transition between shadow and substance, because everyone has seen the Rocky Mountains in a movie or in a postcard or something like that. But I like to see people's faces when they see it for real. And one of my favorite parts, you know, there's that time leading up to the trip. So maybe you have company in the home with you and you're looking at pictures of Lake Louise or Banff and the photos are breathtaking. That is a shadow. And then you get in the car and you get just past Red Deer maybe and you start to see the mountains in the distance. They're 100, 200 kilometers away, and yet these hulking shadows are in the distance, and it's already impressive. That is a shadow. And then you pass through Calgary. We're going to Banff, by the way. You pass through Calgary. Either that or the long way to Jasper. But you pass through Calgary, and you start to see the snow-capped peaks take shape. And it's breathtaking. It's magnificent. And I remember taking one international student, and he had his camera out. I said, no, save your, you know, you used to say save your film. Now, save your memory. You're gonna need more memory in a couple miles. And then there's that moment. That is a shadow, by the way. And then there's that moment when you come around the corner or you come into the valley. And almost in a second, sheer cliffs to your right, waterfalls to your left, and everyone in the car is spellbound, even for those who have been there 24 times. It's hard. My wife, sorry, I always use her in illustrations without her permission. Keep your eyes on the road, Shane. And that is what it's like to move from shadow into substance. And brothers and sisters, we live in a land of substance. Year after year after year, sacrifices were offered that only reminded people of their guilt until, or should I say, when Christ came, he dealt with sin. It says, once for all. And I acknowledge that there's still much to look forward to, so much more to look forward to. The end of suffering, the eradication of sin, the bodily return of Jesus Christ. But what I want you to appreciate this morning, if you don't appreciate anything else, is that when Christ entered into the heavenly sanctuary to make atonement for sin once for all, what this means is that the greatest event in all of redemptive history is already complete. The greatest of all human needs, if we want to talk about felt needs, the greatest of all human needs has already been met. The eternal redemption that has been anticipated, that has been looked forward to since eternity past, has already been accomplished. And the greatest event that will be celebrated for all of eternity future is finished on the cross in the person of Christ. Can you believe it? Every condition was met to secure your justification before God, the High King of Heaven. And I think, brothers and sisters, we are often so earthbound. We don't really let this hit home. This is not a fairy tale. This is not Greek mythology. This is not folklore. This is the gospel. It is historical fact that Christ did this for us. We get so bent out of shape about the most temporal of problems, and we forget about the earth-shattering reality of what God has already done for us in Christ in that new sanctuary. So we have just a few minutes left. What I want to do is hit on four, I know that sounds scary, but four blessings, present blessings, right now. It's going to be quick. That what this means for us as believers in Christ, as partakers in the new covenant now. This is the first one. I've already spoken a lot about it, but it's this. Number one, the full assurance of forgiveness of sins. Full assurance of forgiveness of sins. You know that there are other religious systems. There are other groups that put themselves forward as Christian who say that you should never have full assurance of sins. Full assurance of the forgiveness of sins. But brothers and sisters, that is what the gospel means. That is what God wants for you, the full assurance that your sins are forgiven. It says in verse 12, he obtained an eternal redemption. In verse 26b, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, if I were ever to come to you, brothers and sisters, and say that I could secure your redemption, you should not trust me. You should never have full assurance that I could secure your redemption. You should never have full assurance that you can meet God's standard for your sin. We should never have full assurance. We cannot have full assurance that angels, that's why one of the reasons why the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong, that angels can satisfy God, that they can offer full assurance of forgiveness, or that Moses, or that any high priest. But let me tell you, if it is God who can offer you full assurance of forgiveness, then it is done. We can have full assurance because it was God who went to the cross on our behalf. It says in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If someone were to come to you today and say, I would like to pay off your mortgage in full, done, or your student debt, or any debt you have, or for maybe those of you who are a couple of decades away from retirement, I want to top up your retirement account, and I want you to go in tomorrow morning, and I want you to quit. You'd think that would be too good to be true, wouldn't you? And it probably would be. But this is not too good to be true, that God has paid our sin debt, a debt bigger than the biggest mortgage and the biggest student loan and the biggest deficit and the worst planning leading to retirement. God has paid that debt in full. In full. And so you, through Christ, brothers and sisters, can have full assurance of forgiveness before God. That is the greatest gift in all of human history. That is why it is the good news. Through Christ, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. God, if God has dealt with sin, I couldn't find the quote. Charles Spurgeon said it much better than I can, but if God has dealt with sin, then it is finished. So that deals with the external reality of us before God. Let's look at the internal reality. What does it mean that we've been externally forgiven? What does that mean internally now? Well, first there's the acknowledgement that we are all so often weighed down with our own sin and our own inadequacy and our own guilt. I did some research and I found an article that was published by The Guardian. This is a liberal secular newspaper. And the quote of the headline in the article is, why do we all feel so guilty? This is something that is universally experienced, is the guilt of sin. And the author in this article said, I feel guilty about everything. Now, the article was terrible. It went on to say that we feel guilty because we're actually innocent. That's not the case at all. The reason we feel guilty is because of our sin. And while the old covenant sacrificial system only served to remind us of our sin, Christ's work is designed to relieve us entirely of that guilt of sin. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Christ's work on the cross was meant both to cleanse our external record. Our criminal record is done away with on the cross. But Christ also died to put away our internal record. Like Trevor Higgins said last week, God no longer remembers our sin. He is forgetful of our sin. And Christ has done the same so that we can be forgetful of our sin, so that we can leave what is behind and press on to what is ahead. When Christ became our scapegoat, he took our sin, he took our guilt, he took our shame upon his own head and was driven into the wilderness. So if you want to beat yourself up or put yourself in the penalty box or guilt yourself because of your sin, then you are not laying hold to all that Christ has bought for you. That doesn't mean that we don't feel conviction for sin. It doesn't mean that we don't experience repentance. It doesn't mean day by day that we recognize that we are still in need of Christ's sacrifice. But what it means is that we can have a clear conscience before God. And that is a wonderful gift. Full pardon, externally and internally. And this leads us to be able to enter into, this is number 3, direct access to God. Ted McKellar, I expect, will preach on this next week, so I'm not going to preach it for him. But when Christ purified the new sanctuary from defilement of our sin, he made a new and living way for us to have complete, unrestricted access to the living God. This is better than having an all-access pass to the White House. It's better than having the best backstage pass or VIP membership. This is confident, unadulterated access to the living God. And not once a year, with fear and trepidation and with censors and rituals, but with confidence. It says, this is the only thing I'm going to do. I don't want to say too much about this because it'll be spoken about next week. But Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. Maybe I'm doing Ted a favor by reading it early. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. We should not take this access for granted. And number four, the last one, very quickly. We look forward to this. We have the eager expectation of Christ's return. In verse 28b, it says, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin. He already did that. But to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. In the Greek, it says, those who are eagerly, or those who are patiently waiting for him. While it's true that we move from shadow to substance, we've not yet reached full consummation. And we as believers eagerly long for that day when Christ will return. This will be a glorious day for all of those who are found in Christ on that day. It's a day that we as brothers and sisters, we as believers, should look forward to. If you're not a believer, that's a different case. If you don't believe the gospel, if you've not come to Christ, then all you have on that day is the fearful expectation of judgment, the fearful expectation of wrath. It says in Zephaniah that it'll be a day of wrath, a day of distress, a day of anguish, a day of trouble and ruin. I don't want any of that for anyone here. And so you must be ready for that day. It's appointed unto man, it says in our passage, once to die and then the judgment. I want everyone in this room to be ready for that judgment. The only way to be ready for that judgment is to repent, that is, turn to God and put your faith in Christ. But if you're a believer, or if at the end of this day, if today is the day of salvation, if you're a believer in Christ, regardless of what lies ahead of you, the headlines in the news lately are just horrific. Whether it's cancer or coronavirus or economic collapse or whatever it might be, whatever lies ahead, for the believer, things are only looking up for us. This life as we know it, with all of its momentary and light afflictions, will one day give way to an eternal weight of glory. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, and this is interesting, seeing how we're talking about the tabernacle, for we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. We long for the day when we will put off this tent, just like the tabernacle, and enter into the new sanctuary where Christ has made a new and living way for us. I'll finish with these words from Revelation 22. He who testifies to these things, this is Christ, says, I am coming soon. And the church said, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, my words fall so short, but I pray that you would use them to really drive this home in the hearts of your people, Lord, that Christ has made a way. This changes everything, Lord. This changes with all the fears of pandemics and everything else in the news. Oh, Lord God, you have met our greatest need. You are sovereign. You are sovereign over all of these details. And Lord, you have made a way for us to have full assurance of forgiveness, to have a clear conscience, to have unrestricted fellowship with you, and Lord, to look forward to your return. Lord, what a wonderful gift. What wonderful gifts we do not deserve. And Lord, I pray in the hearts of these people, please, Lord, that you would really drive this home, that we would understand this, and that it would change the way we live. Father, that it would encourage our hearts, that you would be glorified through it all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.